He showed precisely how to overthrow the existing order, but he did not say how matters should proceed thereafter. He simply presumed that with the expropriation of the ruling class, with the fall of political power and the socialization of means of production, the New Jerusalem would be realized. Then, indeed, all contradictions would be resolved, men and the world would finally sort themselves out. Then everything would be able to proceed by itself along the right path, because everything would belong to everyone and all would desire the best for one another. Thus, having accomplished the revolution, Lenin must have realized that the writings of the master gave no indication as to how to proceed. True, Marx had spoken of the interim phase of the dictatorship of the proletariat as a necessity which in time would automatically become redundant. This intermediate phase we know all too well, and we also know how it then developed, not ushering in a perfect world, but leaving behind a trail of appalling destruction. Marx not only omitted to work out how this new world would be organized, which should, of course, have been unnecessary. His silence on this matter follows logically from his chosen approach. His error lay deeper. He forgot that man always remains man. He forgot man and he forgot man's freedom. He forgot that freedom always remains also freedom for evil. He thought that, once the economy had been put right, everything would automatically be put right. His real error is materialism. Man, in fact, is not merely the product of economic conditions, and it is not possible to redeem him purely from the outside, by creating a favorable economic environment. 22. Again, we find ourselves facing the question, what may we hope? A self-critique of modernity is needed in dialogue with Christianity and its concept of hope. In this dialogue, Christians too, in the context of their knowledge and experience, must learn anew in what their hope truly consists, what they have to offer to the world and what they cannot offer. Flowing into this self-critique of the modern age, there also has to be a self-critique of modern Christianity, which must constantly renew its self-understanding, setting out from its roots. On this subject, all we can attempt here are a few brief observations. First, we must ask ourselves, what does progress really mean? What does it promise, and what does it not promise? In the 19th century, faith and progress was already subject to critique. In the 20th century, Theodore W. Adorno formulated the problem of faith and progress quite drastically. He said that progress, seen accurately, is progress from the sling to the atom bomb. Now this is certainly an aspect of progress that must not be concealed. To put it another way, the ambiguity of progress becomes evident. Without doubt, it offers new possibilities for good, but it also opens up appalling possibilities for evil, possibilities that formerly did not exist. We have all witnessed the way in which progress, in the wrong hands, can become and has indeed become a terrifying progress in evil. If technical progress is not matched by corresponding progress in man's ethical formation, in man's inner growth, cf. Ephesians 3:16, 2 Corinthians 4:16, then it is not progress at all, but a threat for men and for the world. 23. As far as the two great themes of reason and freedom are concerned, here we can only touch upon the issues connected with them. Yes, indeed, reason is God's great gift to man, and the victory of reason over unreason is also a goal of the Christian life. But when does reason truly triumph? When it is detached from God. When it has become blind to God. Is the reason behind action and capacity for action the whole of reason? If progress, in order to be progress, needs moral growth on the part of humanity, then the reason behind action and capacity for action is likewise urgently in need of integration through reason's openness to the saving forces of faith, to the differentiation between good and evil. Only thus does reason become truly human. It becomes human only if it is capable of directing the will along the right path, and it is capable of this only if it looks beyond itself. Otherwise, man's situation, in view of the imbalance between his material capacity and the lack of judgment in his heart, becomes a threat for him and for creation. Thus, where freedom is concerned, we must remember that human freedom always requires a convergence of various freedoms. Yet this convergence cannot succeed unless it is determined by a common intrinsic criterion of measurement, which is the foundation and goal of our freedom. Let us put it very simply, man needs God, otherwise he remains without hope. Given the developments of the modern age, the quotation from St. Paul with which I began Ephesians 2:12 proves to be thoroughly realistic and plainly true. There is no doubt, therefore, that a kingdom of God accomplished without God, a kingdom therefore of man alone, inevitably ends up as the perverse end of all things as described by Kant. We have seen it, and we see it over and over again. Yet neither is there any doubt that God truly enters into human affairs only when, rather than being present merely in our thinking, he himself comes towards us and speaks to us. Reason therefore needs faith, if it is to be completely itself. Reason and faith need one another, in order to fulfill their true nature and their mission. The true shape of Christian hope. 24. Let us ask once again, what may we hope and what may we not hope? First of all, we must acknowledge that incremental progress is possible only in the material sphere. Here, amid our growing knowledge of the structure of matter, and in the light of ever more advanced inventions, we clearly see continuous progress towards an ever greater mastery of nature. Yet in the field of ethical awareness and moral decision-making, there is no similar possibility of accumulation, for the simple reason that man's freedom is always new, and he must always make his decisions anew. These decisions can never simply be made for us in advance by others. If that were the case, we would no longer be free. Freedom presupposes that in fundamental decisions, every person and every generation is a new beginning. Naturally, new generations can build on the knowledge and experience of those who went before, and they can draw upon the moral treasury of the whole of humanity. But they can also reject it, because it can never be self-evident in the same way as material inventions. The moral treasury of humanity is not readily at hand like tools that we use. It is present as an appeal to freedom and a possibility for it. This, however, means that the right state of human affairs, the moral well-being of the world, can never be guaranteed simply through structures alone, however good they are. Such structures are not only important, but necessary, yet they cannot and must not marginalize human freedom. Even the best structures function only when the community is animated by convictions capable of motivating people to assent freely to the social order. Freedom requires conviction. Conviction does not exist on its own, but must always be gained anew by the community. B. Since man always remains free, and since his freedom is always fragile, the kingdom of good will never be definitively established in this world. Anyone who promises the better world, that is guaranteed to last forever, is making a false promise. He is overlooking human freedom. Freedom must constantly be won over for the cause of good. Free assent to the good never exists simply by itself. If there were structures which could irrevocably guarantee a determined good state of the world, man's freedom would be denied, and hence they would not be good structures at all. 25. What this means is that every generation has the task of engaging anew in the arduous search for the right way to order human affairs. This task is never simply completed. Yet every generation must also make its own contribution to establishing convincing structures of freedom and of good, which can help the following generation as a guideline for the proper use of human freedom. Hence, always within human limits, they provide a certain guarantee also for the future. In other words, good structures help, but of themselves they are not enough. Men can never be redeemed simply from outside. Francis Bacon and those who followed in the intellectual current of modernity that he inspired were wrong to believe that man would be redeemed through science. Such an expectation asks too much of science. This kind of hope is deceptive. Science can contribute greatly to making the world and mankind more human. Yet it can also destroy mankind and the world, unless it is steered by forces that lie outside it. On the other hand, we must also acknowledge that modern Christianity, faced with the successes of science in progressively structuring the world, has to a large extent restricted its attention to the individual and his salvation. In so doing, it has limited the horizon of its hope, and has failed to recognize sufficiently the greatness of its task, even if it has continued to achieve great things in the formation of man, and in care for the weak and the suffering. 26. It is not science that redeems men. Man is redeemed by love. This applies even in terms of this present world. When someone has the experience of a great love in his life, this is a moment of redemption which gives a new meaning to his life. But soon he will also realize that the love bestowed upon him cannot by itself resolve the question of his life. It is a love that remains fragile. It can be destroyed by death. The human being needs unconditional love. He needs the certainty which makes him say, "Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Rom 8:38-39. If this absolute love exists, with its absolute certainty, then only then is man redeemed, whatever should happen to him in his particular circumstances. This is what it means to say, "Jesus Christ has redeemed us. Through him we have become certain of God, a God who is not a remote first cause of the world, because his only begotten Son has become man, and of him everyone can say, 'I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, and gave himself for me.'" Galatians 2:20-27. In this sense it is true that anyone who does not know God, even though he may entertain all kinds of hopes, is ultimately without hope, without the great hope that sustains the whole of life. Cf. Ephesians 2:12. Man's great true hope, which holds firm in spite of all disappointments, can only be God. God who has loved us, and who continues to love us to the end, until all is accomplished. Cf. John 13:1-19:30. Whoever is moved by love begins to perceive what life really is. He begins to perceive the meaning of the word of hope that we encountered in the baptismal rite: "From faith I await eternal life," the true life which, whole and unthreatened, in all its fullness, is simply life. Jesus, who said that he had come so that we might have life, and have it in its fullness, in abundance, cf. John 10:10, has also explained to us what life means. "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." John 17:2-3. Life in its true sense is not something we have exclusively in or from ourselves. It is a relationship, and life in its totality is a relationship with him who is the source of life. If we are in relation with him who does not die, who is life itself and love itself, then we are in life. Then we live. 28. Yet now the question arises, are we not in this way falling back once again into an individualistic understanding of salvation, into hope for myself alone, which is not true hope, since it forgets and overlooks others? Indeed we are not. Our relationship with God is established through communion with Jesus. We cannot achieve it alone, or from our own resources alone. The relationship with Jesus, however, is a relationship with the One who gave himself as a ransom for all. Cf. 1 Tim 2:2-6. Being in communion with Jesus Christ draws us into his being for all. It makes it our own way of being. He commits us to live for others, but only through communion with him does it become possible truly to be there for others, for the whole. In this regard I would like to quote the great Greek doctor of the Church, Maximus the Confessor 662, who begins by exhorting us to prefer nothing to the knowledge and love of God, but then quickly moves on to practicalities. "The one who loves God cannot hold on to money, but rather gives it out in God's fashion." In the same manner, in accordance with the measure of justice 19, love of God leads to participation in the justice and generosity of God towards others. Loving God requires an interior freedom from all possessions and all material goods, The love of God is revealed in responsibility for others. 20. This same connection between love of God and responsibility for others can be seen in a striking way in the life of Saint Augustine. After his conversion to the Christian faith, he decided, together with some like-minded friends, to lead a life totally dedicated to the Word of God, and to things eternal. His intention was to practice a Christian version of the ideal of the contemplative life expressed in the great tradition of Greek philosophy, choosing in this way the better parts. E.F. Luke 10:42. Things turned out differently. However, while attending the Sunday liturgy at the port city of Hippo, he was called out from the assembly by the bishop, and constrained to receive ordination for the exercise of the priestly ministry in that city. Looking back on that moment, he writes in his Confessions, "Terrified by my sins and the weight of my misery, I had resolved in my heart, and meditated flight into the wilderness, but he forbade me, and gave me strength, by saying, Christ died for all, that those who live, might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died." Cf. 2 Corinthians 5:15, 21. Christ died for all. To live for him means allowing oneself to be drawn into his being for others. 29. For Augustine this meant a totally new life. He once described his daily life in the following terms: the turbulent have to be corrected, the faint-hearted cheered up, the weak supported, the gospel's opponents need to be refuted, its insidious enemies guarded against, the unlearned need to be taught, the indolent stirred up, the argumentative checked, the proud must be put in their place, the desperate set on their feet, those engaged in quarrels reconciled, the needy have to be helped, the oppressed to be liberated, the good to be encouraged, the bad to be tolerated, all must be loved. 22. The gospel terrifies me. 23. Producing that healthy fear which prevents us from living for ourselves alone, and compels us to pass on the hope we hold in common. Amid the serious difficulties facing the Roman Empire and also posing a serious threat to Roman Africa, which was actually destroyed at the end of Augustine's life, this was what he set out to do: to transmit hope, the hope which came to him from faith, and which, in complete contrast with his introverted temperament, enabled him to take part decisively, and with all his strength, in the task of building up the city. In the same chapter of the Confessions in which we have just noted the decisive reason for his commitment for all, he says that Christ intercedes for us, "Otherwise I should despair. My weaknesses are many and grave indeed, but more abundant still is your medicine." We might have thought that your word was far distant from union with men, and so we might have despaired of ourselves, if this word had not become flesh, and dwelt among us. 24. On the strength of his hope, Augustine dedicated himself completely to the ordinary people, and to his city. Renouncing his spiritual nobility, he preached and acted in a simple way for simple people. 30. Let us summarize what has emerged so far in the course of our reflections. Day by day, man experiences many greater or lesser hopes, different in kind according to the different periods of his life. Sometimes one of these hopes may appear to be totally satisfying without any need for other hopes. Young people can have the hope of a great and fully satisfying love, the hope of a certain position in their profession, or of some success that will prove decisive for the rest of their lives. When these hopes are fulfilled, however, it becomes clear that they were not, in reality, the whole. It becomes evident that man has need of a hope that goes further. It becomes clear that only something infinite will suffice for him, something that will always be more than he can ever attain. In this regard, our contemporary age has developed the hope of creating a perfect world that, thanks to scientific knowledge, and to scientifically based politics, seem to be achievable. Thus, biblical hope in the kingdom of God has been displaced by hope in the kingdom of man, the hope of a better world which would be the real kingdom of God. This seemed at last to be the great and realistic hope that man needs. It was capable of galvanizing for a time all man's energies. The great objective seemed worthy of full commitment in the course of time. However, it has become clear that this hope is constantly receding. Above all, it has become apparent that this may be a hope for a future generation, but not for me. And however much for all may be part of the great hope, since I cannot be happy without others, or in opposition to them, it remains true that a hope that does not concern me personally is not a real hope. It has also become clear that this hope is opposed to freedom, since human affairs depend in each generation on the free decisions of those concerned. If this freedom were to be taken away as a result of certain conditions or structures, then ultimately this world would not be good, since the world without freedom can by no means be a good world. Hence, while we must always be committed to the improvement of the world, tomorrow's better world cannot be the proper and sufficient content of our hope. And in this regard, the question always arises: when is the world better? What makes it good? By what standard are we to judge its goodness? What are the paths that lead to this goodness? 31. Let us say once again, we need the greater and lesser hopes that keep us going day by day. But these are not enough without the great hope, which must surpass everything else. This great hope can only be God, who encompasses the whole of reality, and who can bestow upon us what we, by ourselves, cannot attain. The fact that it comes to us as a gift is actually part of hope. God is the foundation of hope, not any God, but the God who has a human face, and who has loved us to the end, each one of us, and humanity in its entirety. His kingdom is not an imaginary hereafter, situated in a future that will never arrive. His kingdom is present, wherever he is loved, and wherever his love reaches us. His love alone gives us the possibility of soberly persevering day by day, without ceasing to be spurred on by hope, in a world which by its very nature is imperfect. His love is at the same time our guarantee of the existence of what we only vaguely sense, and which nevertheless, in our deepest self, we await, the life that is truly life. Let us now, in the final section, develop this idea in more detail as we focus our attention on some of the settings in which we can learn in practice about hope and its exercise. Settings for learning and practicing hope. I. Prayer as a school of hope. 32. A first essential setting for learning hope is prayer. When no one listens to me anymore, God still listens to me. When I can no longer talk to anyone, or call upon anyone, I can always talk to God. When there is no longer anyone to help me deal with a need or expectation that goes beyond the human capacity for hope, he can help me. 25. When I have been plunged into complete solitude, if I pray, I'm never totally alone. The late Cardinal Nguyen Van Thuyn, a prisoner for 13 years, 9 of them spent in solitary confinement, has left us a precious little book, Prayers of Hope. During 13 years in jail, in the situation of seemingly utter hopelessness, the fact that he could listen and speak to God became for him an increasing power of hope, which enabled him, after his release, to become for people all over the world a witness to hope too, that great hope which does not wane even in the nights of solitude. 33. Saint Augustine, in a homily on the first letter of John, describes very beautifully the intimate relationship between prayer and hope. He defines prayer as an exercise of desire. Man was created for greatness, for God himself. He was created to be filled by God. But his heart is too small for the greatness to which it is destined. It must be stretched. By delaying his gift, God strengthens our desire. Through desire he enlarges our soul, and by expanding it, he increases its capacity for receiving him. Augustine refers to Saint Paul, who speaks of himself as straining forward to the things that are to come, cf. Phil 3:13. He then uses a very beautiful image to describe this process of enlargement and preparation of the human heart. Suppose that God wishes to fill you with honey, a symbol of God's tenderness and goodness, but if you are full of vinegar, Where will you put the honey? The vessel, that is your heart, must first be enlarged and then cleansed, freed from the vinegar and its taste. This requires hard work and is painful, but in this way alone do we become suited to that for which we are destined. 26. Even if Augustine speaks directly only of our capacity for God, it is nevertheless clear that through this effort by which we are freed from vinegar and the taste of vinegar, not only are we made free for God, but we also become open to others. It is only by becoming children of God that we can be with our common Father. To pray is not to step outside history and withdraw to our own private corner of happiness. When we pray properly, we undergo a process of inner purification which opens us up to God, and us to our fellow human beings as well. In prayer we must learn what we can truly ask of God, what is worthy of God. We must learn that we cannot pray against others. We must learn that we cannot ask for the superficial and comfortable things that we desire at this moment, that meager, misplaced hope that leads us away from God. We must learn to purify our desires and our hopes. We must free ourselves from the hidden lies with which we deceive ourselves. God sees through them, and when we come before God, we too are forced to recognize them. But who can discern his errors? Clear me from hidden faults, prays the psalmist. Psalms 19:12-18:13. Failure to recognize my guilt, the illusion of my innocence, does not justify me, and does not save me, because I'm culpable for the numbness of my conscience and my incapacity to recognize the evil in me for what it is. If God does not exist, perhaps I have to seek refuge in these lies, because there is no one who can forgive me, no one who is the true criterion. Yet my encounter with God awakens my conscience in such a way that it no longer aims at self-justification, and is no longer a mere reflection of me and those of my contemporaries who shape my thinking, but it becomes a capacity for listening to the good itself. 34. For prayer to develop this power of purification, it must on the one hand be something very personal, an encounter between my intimate self and God, the living God. On the other hand, it must be constantly guided and enlightened by the great prayers of the Church and of the saints, by liturgical prayer, in which the Lord teaches us again and again how to pray properly. Cardinal Nguyen Van Thuyn, in his book of Spiritual Exercises, tells us that during his life there were long periods when he was unable to pray, and that he would hold fast to the texts of the Church's prayer, the Our Father, the Hail Mary and the prayers of the Liturgy. 27. Praying must always involve this intermingling of public and personal prayer. This is how we can speak to God, and how God speaks to us. In this way we undergo those purifications by which we become open to God, and are prepared for the service of our fellow human beings. We become capable of the great hope, and thus we become ministers of hope for others. Hope in the Christian sense is always hope for others as well. It is an active hope, in which we struggle to prevent things moving toward the perverse end. It is an active hope also in the sense that we keep the world open to God. Only in this way does it continue to be a truly human hope. 2. Action and suffering as settings for learning hope. 35. All serious and upright human conduct is hope in action. This is so first of all in the sense that we thereby strive to realize our lesser and greater hopes, to complete this or that task which is important for our onward journey, or we work towards a brighter and more humane world, so as to open doors into the future. Yet our daily efforts in pursuing our own lives and in working for the world's future either tire us or turn into fanaticism, unless we are enlightened by the radiance of the great hope that cannot be destroyed even by small-scale failures or by a breakdown in matters of historic importance. If we cannot hope for more than is effectively attainable at any given time, or more than is promised by political or economic authorities, our lives will soon be without hope. It is important to know that I can always continue to hope, even if in my own life, or the historical period in which I'm living, There seems to be nothing left to hope for, only the great certitude of hope, that my own life and history in general, despite all failures, are held firm by the indestructible power of love, and that this gives them their meaning and importance. Only this kind of hope can then give the courage to act and to persevere. Certainly we cannot build the kingdom of God by our own efforts. What we build will always be the kingdom of man with all the limitations proper to our human nature. The kingdom of God is a gift, and precisely because of this, it is great and beautiful, and constitutes the response to our hope. And we cannot, to use the classical expression, merits heaven through our works. Heaven is always more than we could merit, just as being loved is never something merited, but always a gift. However, even when we are fully aware that heaven far exceeds what we can merit, it will always be true that our behavior is not indifferent before God, and therefore is not indifferent for the unfolding of history. We can open ourselves and the world and allow God to enter. We can open ourselves to truth, to love, to what is good. This is what the saints did. Those who, as God's fellow workers, contributed to the world's salvation. Cf. 1 Corinthians 3:29. 1 Thessalonians 3:22. We can free our life and the world from the poisons and contaminations that could destroy the present and the future. We can uncover the sources of creation and keep them unsullied, and in this way we can make a right use of creation, which comes to us as a gift, according to its intrinsic requirements and ultimate purpose. This makes sense, even if outwardly we achieve nothing, or seem powerless in the face of overwhelming hostile forces. So on the one hand, our actions engender hope for us and for others, but at the same time, it is the great hope based upon God's promises that gives us courage and directs our action in good times and bad. 36. Like action, suffering is a part of our human existence. Suffering stems partly from our finitude, and partly from the mass of sin which has accumulated over the course of history, and continues to grow unabated today. Certainly we must do whatever we can to reduce suffering, to avoid as far as possible the suffering of the innocent, to soothe pain, to give assistance in overcoming mental suffering. These are obligations both in justice and in love, and they are included among the fundamental requirements of the Christian life, and every truly human life. Great progress has been made in the battle against physical pain, yet the sufferings of the innocent and mental suffering have, if anything, increased in recent decades. Indeed, we must do all we can to overcome suffering, but to banish it from the world altogether is not in our power. This is simply because we are unable to shake off our finitude, and because none of us is capable of eliminating the power of evil, of sin which, as we plainly see, is a constant source of suffering. Only God is able to do this. Only a God who personally enters history by making himself man and suffering within history. We know that this God exists, and hence that this power to take away the sin of the world, John 1:29, is present in the world. Through faith in the existence of this power, hope for the world's healing has emerged in history. It is, however, hope not yet fulfillment, hope that gives us the courage to place ourselves on the side of good even in seemingly hopeless situations, aware that, as far as the external course of history is concerned, the power of sin will continue to be a terrible presence. 37. Let us return to our topic. We can try to limit suffering, to fight against it, but we cannot eliminate it. It is when we attempt to avoid suffering by withdrawing from anything that might involve hurt, when we try to spare ourselves the effort and pain of pursuing truth, love, and goodness, that we drift into a life of emptiness, in which there may be almost no pain, but the dark sensation of meaninglessness and abandonment is all the greater. It is not by sidestepping or fleeing from suffering that we are healed, but rather by our capacity for accepting it, maturing through it, and finding meaning through union with Christ, who suffered with infinite love. In this context, I would like to quote a passage from a letter written by the Vietnamese martyr Paul Abeot in 1857, which illustrates this transformation of suffering through the power of hope springing from faith. I, Paul, in chains for the name of Christ, wish to relate to you the trials besetting me daily, in order that you may be inflamed with love for God, and join with me in His praises, for His mercy is forever. Psalms 136:135. The prison here is a true image of everlasting hell, to cruel tortures of every kind. Shackles, iron chains, manacles are added. Hatred, vengeance, calumnies, obscene speech, quarrels, evil acts, swearing, curses, as well as anguish and grief. But the God who once freed the three children from the fiery furnace is with me always. He has delivered me from these tribulations and made them sweet, for His mercy is forever. In the midst of these torments, which usually terrify others, I am, by the grace of God, full of joy and gladness, because I'm not alone. Christ is with me. How am I to bear with the spectacle, as each day I see emperors, mandarins, and their retinue blaspheming your holy name, O Lord, who are enthroned above the cherubim and seraphim? Cf. Psalms 82:1, 79:2. Behold, the pagans have trodden your cross underfoot. Where is your glory? As I see all this, I would, in the ardent love I have for you, prefer to be torn limb from limb and to die as a witness to your love. O Lord, show your power, save me, sustain me, that in my infirmity your power may be shown, and may be glorified before the nations. Beloved brothers, as you hear all these things, may you give endless thanks and joy to God, from whom every good proceeds. Bless the Lord with me, for His mercy is forever. I write these things to you in order that your faith and mine may be united. In the midst of this storm I cast my anchor towards the throne of God, the anchor that is the lively hope in my heart. 28. This is a letter from hell. It lays bare all the horror of a concentration camp, where to the torments inflicted by tyrants upon their victims is added the outbreak of evil in the victims themselves, such that they in turn become further instruments of their persecutors' cruelty. This is indeed a letter from hell, but it also reveals the truth of the psalm text: if I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I sink to the nether world, you are present there. If I say, "Surely the darkness shall hide me, and night shall be my light," for you darkness itself is not dark, and night shines as the day. Darkness and light are the same. Psalms 139:138:8-12, cf. Also Psalms 23:22-4. Christ descended into hell, and is therefore close to those cast into it, transforming their darkness into light. Suffering and torment is still terrible and well-nigh unbearable. Yet the star of hope has risen, the anchor of the heart reaches the very throne of God. Instead of evil being unleashed within men, the light shines victorious. Suffering without ceasing to be suffering becomes, despite everything, a hymn of praise. 38. The true measure of humanity is essentially determined in relationship to suffering and to the sufferer. This holds true both for the individual and for society. A society unable to accept its suffering members and incapable of helping to share their suffering and to bear it inwardly through compassion is a cruel and inhuman society. Yet society cannot accept its suffering members and support them in their trials, unless individuals are capable of doing so themselves. Moreover, the individual cannot accept another's suffering, unless he personally is able to find meaning in suffering, a path of purification and growth in maturity, a journey of hope. Indeed, to accept the other who suffers, means that I take up his suffering in such a way that it becomes mine also. Because it has now become a shared suffering, though, in which another person is present, this suffering is penetrated by the light of love. The Latin word consolatio, consolation, expresses this beautifully. It suggests being with the other in his solitude, so that it ceases to be solitude. Furthermore, the capacity to accept suffering for the sake of goodness, truth and justice is an essential criterion of humanity, because if my own well-being and safety are ultimately more important than truth and justice, then the power of the stronger prevails, then violence and untruth reign supreme. Truth and justice must stand above my comfort and physical well-being, or else my life itself becomes a lie. In the end, even the yes to love is a source of suffering, because love always requires expropriations of my I, in which I allow myself to be pruned and wounded. Love simply cannot exist without this painful renunciation of myself, for otherwise it becomes pure selfishness and thereby ceases to be love. 39. To suffer with the other and for others, to suffer for the sake of truth and justice, to suffer out of love, and in order to become a person who truly loves, these are fundamental elements of humanity, and to abandon them would destroy man himself. Yet once again the question arises, are we capable of this? Is the other important enough to warrant my becoming, on his account, a person who suffers? Does truth matter to me enough to make suffering worthwhile? Is the promise of love so great that it justifies the gift of myself? In the history of humanity, it was the Christian faith that had the particular merit of bringing forth within man a new and deeper capacity for these kinds of suffering that are decisive for his humanity. The Christian faith has shown us that truth, justice and love are not simply ideals, but enormously weighty realities. It has shown us that God, truth, and love in person desired to suffer for us and with us. Bernard of Clairvaux coined the marvelous expression, impossibilis est Deus, sed non incompossibilis. 29. God cannot suffer, but he can suffer with man. Is worth so much to God that he himself became man in order to suffer with man in an utterly real way in flesh and blood, as is revealed to us in the account of Jesus's passion. Hence in all human suffering we are joined by one who experiences and carries that suffering with us. Hence consolatio is present in all suffering, the consolation of God's compassionate love, and so the star of hope rises. Certainly, in our many different sufferings and trials we always need the lesser and greater hopes to a kind visit, the healing of internal and external wounds, a favorable resolution of a crisis, and so on. In our lesser trials these kinds of hope may even be sufficient. But in truly great trials, where I must make a definitive decision to place the truth before my own welfare, career, and possessions, I need the certitude of that true great hope, of which we have spoken here. For this too we need witnesses, martyrs who have given themselves totally, so as to show us the way day after day. We need them, if we are to prefer goodness to comfort, even in the little choices we face each day, knowing that this is how we live life to the full. Let us say once again, the capacity to suffer for the sake of the truth is the measure of humanity. Yet this capacity to suffer depends on the type and extent of the hope that we bear within us and build upon. The saints were able to make the great journey of human existence in the way that Christ had done before them, because they were brimming with great hope. 40. I would like to add here another brief comment with some relevance for everyday living. There used to be a form of devotion, perhaps less practiced today but quite widespread not long ago, that included the idea of offering up the minor daily hardships that continually strike at us like irritating jabs, thereby giving them a meaning. Of course, there were some exaggerations and perhaps unhealthy applications of this devotion, but we need to ask ourselves whether there may not after all have been something essential and helpful contained within it. What does it mean to offer something up? Those who did so were convinced that they could insert these little annoyances into Christ's great compassion, so that they somehow became part of the treasury of compassion so greatly needed by the human race. In this way, even the small inconveniences of daily life could acquire meaning and contribute to the economy of good and of human love. Maybe we should consider whether it might be judicious to revive this practice ourselves. 3. Judgment is a setting for learning and practicing hope. 41. At the conclusion of the central section of the Church's great credo, the part that recounts the mystery of Christ, from his eternal birth of the Father and his temporal birth of the Virgin Mary, through his cross and resurrection to the second coming we find the phrase, "You will come again in glory," to judge the living and the dead. From the earliest times, the prospect of the judgment has influenced Christians in their daily living as a criterion by which to order their present life, as a summons to their conscience, and at the same time as hope in God's justice. Faith in Christ has never looked merely backwards or merely upwards, but always also forwards to the hour of justice that the Lord repeatedly proclaimed. This looking ahead has given Christianity its importance for the present moment. In the arrangement of Christian sacred buildings, which were intended to make visible the historic and cosmic breadth of faith in Christ, it became customary to depict the Lord returning as a king, the symbol of hope at the east end, while the west wall normally portrayed the last judgment as a symbol of our responsibility for our lives, a scene which followed and accompanied the faithful as they went out, to resume their daily routine. As the iconography of the last judgment developed, however, more and more prominence was given to its ominous and frightening aspects, which obviously held more fascination for artists than the splendor of hope, often all too well concealed beneath the horrors. 42. In the modern era, the idea of the last judgment has faded into the background. Christian faith has been individualized, and primarily oriented towards the salvation of the believer's own soul, while reflection on world history is largely dominated by the idea of progress. The fundamental content of awaiting a final judgment, however, has not disappeared. It has simply taken on a totally different form. The atheism of the 19th and 20th centuries is in its origins and aims a type of moralism, a protest against the injustices of the world, and of world history. A world marked by so much injustice, innocent suffering, and cynicism of power cannot be the work of a good God. A God with responsibility for such a world would not be a just God, much less a good God. It is for the sake of morality that this God has to be contested. Since there is no God to create justice, it seems man himself is now called to establish justice. If in the face of this world's suffering, protest against God is understandable, the claim that humanity can and must do what no God actually does, or is able to do, is both presumptuous and intrinsically false. It is no accident that this idea has led to the greatest forms of cruelty and violations of justice. Rather, it is grounded in the intrinsic falsity of the claim. A world which has to create its own justice is a world without hope. No one and nothing can answer for centuries of suffering. No one and nothing can guarantee that the cynicism of power, whatever beguiling ideological mask it adopts, will cease to dominate the world. This is why the great thinkers of the Frankfurt School, Max Horkheimer and Theodore W. Adorno, were equally critical of atheism and theism. Horkheimer radically excluded the possibility of ever finding a disworldly substitute for God, while at the same time he rejected the image of a good and just God. In an extreme radicalization of the Old Testament prohibition of images, he speaks of a longing for the totally other that remains inaccessible, a cry of yearning directed at world history. Adorno also firmly upheld this total rejection of images, which naturally meant the exclusion of any image of a loving God. On the other hand, he also constantly emphasized this negative dialectic, and asserted that justice, true justice, would require a world where not only present suffering would be wiped out, but also that which is irrevocably past would be undone. 30. This would mean, however, to express it with positive and hence, for him, inadequate symbols, that there can be no justice without a resurrection of the dead. Yet this would have to involve the resurrection of the flesh, something that is totally foreign to idealism and the realm of absolute spirit. 31. 43. Christians likewise can and must constantly learn from the strict rejection of images that is contained in God's first commandment, cf. Exodus 22:4. The truth of negative theology was highlighted by the Fourth Lateran Council, which explicitly stated that however great the similarity, that may be established between creator and creature, the dissimilarity between them is always greater. 32. In any case, for the believer the rejection of images cannot be carried so far that one ends up, as Horkheimer and Adorno would like, by saying no to both theses, theism and atheism. God has given himself an image, in Christ who was made man, in him who was crucified. The denial of false images of God is taken to an extreme,